Psalms 81. I'll begin at verse number 1. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. I removed his shoulder from the burden, his hands were delivered from the pots. Together in verse 7. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Now, we call Psalms 81 a psalm of potential. A psalm of potential. Let's pray. Let's get right into it. Father, we would ask now again, once again, for your help, your blessing. Lord, we're thankful for all we get accomplished here. This morning, Lord, a young lady back in junior church was very close to getting saved, heard the gospel, almost ready to accept Christ as Savior, and we're thankful for that. And then, Lord, we had a chance to minister to those with special needs, and we're thankful for that. Tonight, there are those in the back in our Master's Club, our Transformers Club, who are working, trying to learn some verses, trying to learn some things, and being kind of discipled along that way, and we're thankful for that opportunity. But Lord, all these things we do, we try to do in a way that honors you and pleases you, but we always recognize our need for you. Nothing can happen without you, but Lord, with you, we can do all things, and pray that you'd help us to do that tonight. In each of the ministry, Lord, here in the front, there in the back, help us to accomplish what you'd have us to accomplish. We ask for these things in Christ's name, amen. All right, you may be seated. Let me give you just a little bit of background about this Psalm 81, and we'll get into the application part. This psalm here, Psalm 81, is connected with two other psalms by its title. Now, let me explain. When you look at the title, now, not every Bible would be this way, because it doesn't have to be. The title is not part of the inspired word. It's inserted there, I would imagine, by the Jewish people who recorded it and kept it. But underneath Psalms 81, maybe yours says this, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of Asaph. Does yours say that? Okay. That is what we call the title. Now, that title is not part, again, of the inspired word. So if it's not there, that's not a problem. But there's two other psalms that have that same title, that title, to the chief musician upon Gittith. Now, we'll just take a moment. That might interest you, it might not, but we'll just at least look at it together. Psalms 84, just a little bit to your right, you'll notice it says the same thing there, to the chief musician upon Gittith. Now, that says a psalm for the sons of Korah, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about that title, to the chief musician upon Gittith. So it's in Psalms 81, it's in Psalms 84, and if you go back to your left, all the way almost to the beginning of the book of Psalms, Psalm 8, the eighth psalm, 8, Psalm 8. And once again, you'll look at the title, and it says, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. So that title there again, to the chief musician upon Gittith. And that's what you see again in Psalms 81, to the chief musician upon Gittith. Now, we're really not sure exactly what that means. Some, because it's not part of the inspired word, it's basically historical. It could be, some think, maybe how it was written, or some think maybe how it was played. Some think maybe other things that were connected with it, that signal. We're not really sure. But we do know that these are the only three psalms that have that title, and therefore it's connected by title to those three psalms. Now, it's interesting, each of these psalms, 8, 81, and 84, each of these psalms, if you read them, they are of a joyous nature. It seems to us, as we look at the psalm and look at kind of how the psalms are, that they were written probably with the idea of being sung either at the festivities of the Jewish festivals or at feast days. In fact, if you look at back to Psalms 81, and notice what it says in verse 3, blow up the trumpet in the new moon in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. And so these psalms, these three psalms, they're not the only three like this, but others were sung at the feast days, but these three seem that they were particularly written for feasts or festivals, a very joyous nature. But each one is a little different, but each have a joyous nature. Now, when we come to Psalms 81, Psalms 81 expresses, Okay, now I know I'm being wordy. Just follow me to start with, all right? Psalms 81 expresses the potential that we have as God's people. The potential we have as God's people. Now, when we think about potential, usually when we look at someone and says, well, what is their potential? We look at things like, well, what kind of education do they have? They have a lot of education, they probably have a lot of potential. Or we may say, well, what kind of background? What was their parents like? Where did they go to school at? What are their siblings like? What were they taught? Maybe what church they went to? What's their background? And we look at their background and say, boy, that person has a lot of potential. Look where they came from. Look what they were taught. And so that sometimes identifies people's potential. We may look at not just at their background or maybe their education. Maybe we look at their abilities or their talent. Maybe someone's just, you know, there's certain things that are natural. Some things you can learn. You can, for example, you can learn to play the piano. But some people are natural when it comes to piano. You know what I mean? There's a difference. Like they just pick it up. It just, and they play it with such feeling and such gusto. It's like a natural thing. And so some people have these natural abilities, these natural talents. And you say, boy, what potential. Maybe they have a beautiful voice or they have a sharp mind or maybe they just speak well or there's some different talents about them. And you say, boy, what potential this person has. Look at what they can do. And they just such natural talent. Now, when it comes to our potential about serving the Lord, I think all those things have a place. Education has a place. How you're taught or how you're raised has a place. Maybe some natural abilities. But the source of our greatest potential lies in this. Ready? Now, this is the whole message in a sentence or two before we get to the message. Our potential is based not just in background, but in part. And not just in talent or ability, but in part. Not in education, in part, but not really. That's not really the great source of our potential. Our great source of potential and what the Lord sees as our potential is based on our relationship with Him. That really determines the potential we have as far as serving Him and living for Him. We may not have the natural abilities. We may not have the background that someone else has. We may not have the education that someone else has. But the relationship with God really determines the potential we have in serving Him. When you think about the ministry, really this is the great motivation behind the labor that we put in the ministry. Because we believe, now watch this, we believe that God can save and use those people who have no other claim but that Jesus is their Savior and the Bible is their guide. That's why we have a bus ministry. Because we realize not everyone grows up in a good Christian home. But they still have a potential. They can still be reached. The Lord can still use them. And sometimes those kids who come out of the homes that we look at and say, man, what a disaster. I mean, dysfunction would be 10 steps up. I mean, look what a disaster of a home life. And sometimes those are the homes that produce some of the greatest Christians. There's great potential in there. That's why we have ministries. That's why we go soul winning. That's why we have Sunday school. That's why we do junior church. That's why we have our church service. All the things we do is ministry because we believe this, that there's a potential in people. If we can find someone who's open to the Lord and they get connected with the Lord by salvation, by surrender, that there's great potential in that life. Now, let's look at it slightly different for a moment. It isn't that God doesn't use those people with great abilities. It's not that God says, hey, wait a minute. Look at all, you got great talent. You came from a great home, man. You had some great schooling. Well, I'm not going to use you. It's not that God doesn't use those with great abilities. But those with great abilities tend to trust their abilities instead of God. And that becomes the hindrance. And that's what stops them from being used. It's not that God won't use those who have the background or the talent or the education. But often he can't use those because they're not willing to be used. They want to trust their talent. They want to trust their ability. They want to trust their education. They want to trust their background. They're not trusting the Lord. Let me just show you for a moment. 1 Corinthians 1. Hold your place in Psalms 81. This should be a familiar hat to you. 1 Corinthians 1. But I think sometimes it's beneficial to lay even if it's a usual or what we already know, it's good to lay a foundation of what we're talking about. Psalms 1, verse 26. Notice what the Lord says. What did I say? Okay, I would go, if I was you, go to 1 Corinthians 1, if you want to see where I'm at. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. That would be where I would rather you go to. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Notice what the Bible says. For ye see your calling, brethren. Now watch this. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things in the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Now why? Look at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Now we're going to get to this in a moment, but if you really understand what he's saying, really, our service and our salvation is very much linked together for the same reasons. You're not going to go to heaven and say, "Yeah, Lord, I sure deserve that house. Look at all the good things." No. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness we have done. We're not going to go to heaven and brag on how good we are. We're going to go to heaven and brag on how good Jesus is. And the same thing when it comes to service. We're not going to say, "Yeah, Lord, look at all I did for you." You're going to say, "Lord, thank you for what you allowed me to accomplish. It's all your honor and glory." And so it's not that God doesn't use those with abilities and talents. It's often those people can't be used because they're trusting their abilities and talents and not trusting the Lord. If you go back in Bible days, what we call the first century, those who were living during the times of Jesus and during the time of Jesus and then right after Jesus' crucifixion, that first century Christianity, that first century, what we call the first century church. In that first century, now think about this, poor people, slaves and women were counted as inferior in Roman society. They were looked down upon, kind of pushed off. The poor people pushed aside. The slaves pushed aside. Even women pushed aside. Now, I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying that is how the Roman society treated them. That's how society treated them back then. Yet, as you look at the Bible and look at historical Christianity of that first century, those are the ones, many of those people are the ones who are saved and used of God. Those that society pushed away, those society said, no, they can't do anything. Now, not because they're the only ones that God wanted to use. It's not like God said, "I'm only going to use the slaves. I'm only going to use poor people. I'm only going to use..." That's not why. But those are the group, those people are the ones who said, "Lord, use us." Okay, society doesn't think much about us, but Lord, could you use me? Society pushes me away and they don't have much hope, but Lord, could you use me? And so that's, as we look at the Bible, we understand those are the ones God uses because those are the ones that are willing to be used. Now that brings us back now to Psalms 81. Because Psalms 81 is talking about this potential that we have as God's people to serve Him. Not because we're necessarily unique in education, again, or talent, or any type of ability, but because of who we are in Christ. That, therein lies our potential. There's three things I want to share with you from Psalms 81 about this, about understanding who we are and therefore the potential we have of living for Christ and serving Him and doing something for Him. Three things I see here in Psalms 81 that reminds us of this. So go back with me to Psalms 81. Look with me at verse 5. We'll read the verses and I'll give you the point, then we'll see if we can apply it. Verse 5 says this, "This He ordained in Joseph for a testimony, when He went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah, Selah." So here he's talking about when he went in, the Lord went in and delivered them out of Egypt and brought them, he's in a very broad sense, brought them through the promised land into through the wilderness into the promised land. So what are we talking about then? Number one is this. We understand our potential by understanding our salvation. Now I've been wordy up to this point, but if I could do anything right now and just get you to stop and think about that statement. We understand our potential, this potential we have for the Lord, by understanding our salvation. Often when we say, "Well, I can't do anything for the Lord, I can't do..." You know why? You know why we think like that? Because we really don't understand what the Lord did for us at salvation. We have such a inferior or the word I want, Lack of knowledge is a word I can't think of. We're so lacking in understanding salvation that we really don't understand much of the Christian life. And we're not going to understand the Christian life if we don't really understand all that happened at salvation. Now, we don't have a whole message to talk about it, but that's going to be the crux of this point. So we understand our potential we have in serving God, but understand really our salvation, how we came to know Christ as our Savior. Now, if we were in around the room tonight, and I asked each person, what is your testimony? Are you a born-again believer? You said, yes, and I hope that's your answer. Yes, I'm a born-again believer. Well, tell me your testimony. Here's what we'd find. Each testimony would have its own unique, would be a little different in the why someone got saved. Someone might say this, well, I was a child at home, and my mom and dad were talking to me, and I realized at a young age I need to be saved, and maybe at 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 or something like that, I called upon the Lord and I got saved. Here's what my mom and dad told me. I believed it and I got saved. Others may say, well, I was an adult and I was later in life, and boy, I came to church and a preacher is preaching about hell, and boy, I said, I don't want to go to hell. I want to get saved. And so I got saved. Others might say, well, you know, I was just going through some difficulties and just really struggling, and maybe I was reading the Bible, and maybe others are talking to me, and I understood my need for salvation, and I came to put my faith in Christ. So each testimony may be different in the why you came, why someone got saved. But it will always be the same in how they got saved. Now, the why may be different. The how is always the same. There's only one how of getting saved. That is trusting Christ as Savior. Now, the better we understand the how of salvation, then the better we're going to understand the how of our potential. Now we're getting somewhere. The same false thinking that keeps people from being saved usually is also the same false teaching that keeps someone from serving God, even after they're saved. And this is what limits our potential. I'll give you a couple examples of what I mean. If you talk to people who don't get saved, they'll say certain statements. Now, here's what we know. If you're saved tonight, okay, if you're saved tonight, God acted first. We responded. You didn't save yourself. You didn't just say, well, you know what? I just think I need to get saved. And I'm just going to figure this out. Let me tell you, if you're saved tonight, somewhere along the line, the Lord acted upon you first. He used someone across your path to bring you the gospel, someone to hand you a tract, you went to church, someone preached. Somehow, some outside force the Lord used to bring you to the knowledge that you're a sinner headed for hell and you need to get saved. No one got saved of their own selves. We can't save ourselves. We don't work it up. Okay, God draws us. There's different ways He does it, but God is always acting first. And here's what the Bible says. We love Him because He what? First loved us. Okay? We respond. We don't initiate. God is the one who acted first. He initiated. We responded to that action. So here's what a lost person may say. They may say this, well, I don't know if God wants to save me. Now think about that. I've heard people say, well, I don't know if God wants to save me. Can I tell you, that's the wrong response. How do you know God wants to save you? Because He came and died for your sins. That's why. How I know. How do I know God wants? Because He already came. He already died for you. He already suffered and bled for you. So if you're saved, God acted first. Now, there's people who are saved who will say something like this. Well, I don't know if God wants me to serve Him. I don't know if God wants me to serve Him. You think God wants me to serve Him? Can I tell you? God is waiting on you. Just like He's waiting for that sinner to come and be saved, He's waiting on that saved person to surrender and serve Him. God is never too busy or neglectful of you. The problem is we're not responding to that. Let me just put it very plainly. If you're not serving Him, you're not waiting on God. God is waiting on you. You say, well, when God calls me. No, God has already commanded us. God is waiting on us. God acted first, we respond. Same is true in salvation, same is true in service. I'll give you another example of what I mean. Salvation, when God offered you salvation, God offered it through grace, and we accepted it by what? Faith. If I ask you tonight, if you're saved, and you say, yes, I am, and I came to you, let's say I come to James Cleveland, say, James Cleveland, are you saved? Yes, I am. Well, good. I hope you are, because you're one of our deacons. If not, we got a lot of issues here. So let's say, okay, okay, he's saved. So I say, James, and he tells me his testimony. Now, if I asked him, I said, James, how do you know that the blood of Christ saved you? How do you know that what God would want from you? He would go to the Bible and says, here's what the Bible says. Our faith is always based on the Word of God. Not just so-and-so told me this, or I felt this, or I thought this, but here's what the Bible says. Now I want you to turn with me. Again, this part is old hat, but I want you to see it. Romans 10. Some things we just say, I know that, but we don't think about it, and because we don't think about it, we don't apply it to the next part of our life. So if we don't think enough about what salvation is, we're not going to think enough about what this idea of serving God is about. This potential that I could have to serve the Lord. What kind of potential do I have here? I'm not going to understand my potential if I don't understand even my salvation. So Romans 10, if you'll turn with me. And go with me to verse 9. Here's what the Bible says. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what? Saved. That's what the Bible promises. Look at the next verse. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever anyone believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich in all that call upon him. Look at verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you believe that Bible? Do you believe those verses? Do you believe if someone calls upon the Lord that the Lord would save them? Why? Because this is what God has promised. And we trust it not because, well, that's what the Baptists say, or that's what I heard as a kid. We look to the Word of God and say, this is what the Bible says. The Bible made a promise here. Our whole salvation is built upon faith in what the Bible says. If this is not true, then all of our salvation is open for redetermination and refiguring out, because it's all based on what the Bible says and what I believe. Now, God offered it by grace, but I had to take the faith that I have, whatever faith of the mustard seed that I have, and say, okay, here's what the Bible says, here is what I believe. Now, when I got the assurance of my salvation as a teenager, that's what I did. I said, this is what the Bible says. This is what I believe, based on what the Bible says. Now, that's the faith that comes in salvation. But when it comes to service, somehow we then forget about that and say, well, I don't know. How would I know that God wants me to serve? How would I know that God could use me? The same way you knew how to be saved. The Word of God. My confidence in God using me isn't I went to Hiles Anderson, or that I worked at this church or worked at that church and had some training here. That's not my confidence. My confidence that God has used me is because I can go to the Word of God and by faith trust what the Bible says. Now, the same Bible that spoke to my heart as a teenager from Romans 10 also spoke to my heart as a teenager about serving the Lord. Go with me to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Now, this is where we get messed up. I don't mean just us here tonight at Grace Baptist Church. I'm talking about believer-wide, Christian-wide. We believe it to the point of salvation, but then after salvation, all of a sudden, we throw away everything we believe and say, I don't know. How would I know? The same way, how you know I got saved? How do I know God wants? Because look at what the Bible says. Listen to me, Philippians 4. This is the verse that spoke to my heart as a teenage boy before I was ever called to preach, but I believed the Lord could use me as a bus kid out of West Virginia. I read this verse and believed the same when I said Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I believed that. I put my faith in it. And I put my faith in this verse right here as a teenager. 4:13 of Philippians. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I may not have the education of someone, I may not have the ability of someone, the talent of someone, the personality of someone else, I may not have the background of someone, but I have the Word of God, and I have Christ as my Savior. Therefore, I have potential that I can use to serve Him. I can't sit here with my hands in my pocket and just say, well, you know, who am I? I just grew up in Maidsville, and no, can any good thing come out of Maidsville? And I'm just going to sit here and feel sorry. I can't do that. I have potential. The Bible says God can use me. I can do all things. So we understand our potential by understanding our salvation. I want you to notice the second thing Psalms 181 speaks to our heart about, and this idea about potential. Go back with me now and look with me in verse 8. Psalms 81. There's another part about this. In Psalms 81, verse 8, hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me, there shall no strange God be in thee, and neither shalt thou worship any strange God. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open, now watch this, open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. So not only do we understand our potential by understanding our salvation, but number two is this, now watch this, we increase our potential by increasing our commitment. Now I want to speak to you kind of in a, I'm going to say some things that may sound odd, which you're thinking, that's not unusual. Okay, this may be a little odder than my other odd things I've said. And I got to preface by saying there is a philosophical aspect to what I'm saying. Okay, so you need to hear the whole thing before you come to the throw tomatoes or burn me at the cross. Okay, so listen carefully. I'm going to try to be clear, but I think if you listen to me to the end, you'll understand where I'm going. Now, listen to this statement, because as soon as I start, you're going to be like, what is he talking about? Ready? There are, listen now, no false gods. In true reality, there are no false gods. There's only false gods in your own personal reality. I'll say it again, then I'll explain what I'm saying. There are no false gods in true reality. They only exist in our own personal reality. Let me explain what I mean. Here's true reality. There is only one God. The God who spoke a universe into existence. There are no other gods. There is no tug of war between God and some other gods who are fighting, and that they have their power and he has his. That's not, I know that's TV and that's Hollywood and that's maybe some fiction books here or there, but that's not how the Bible explains it. There's only one God. It's not that we recognize only one God. It is, there's only one God. There's never been any other God. There's never existed another God. Now I know Satan is called the God of this world, but that's a different thing the Lord. He's talking about mostly the authority that he has over this time period that he's allowed to have some authority over. It's not like the same as God. There's no other creator. There's no other power. And even Satan's power is limited by God himself. So there is no other God but God himself. Let me explain a little bit more. In the Old Testament, you say, well, in the Old Testament they had false gods. That was their personal reality. They really weren't gods. Baal was one of them. And they had others. But it would tend to be a chunk of wood or stone. And sometimes they put gold over it, sometimes they wouldn't. They would carve it. They would bow down to it. They'd worship it. But at the end of the day, you know what it was? A chunk of wood or a stone. It had no power. It had no control. They could pray to it. They could worship it. Just like Elijah. Remember when they were praying, when all the false prophets are praying to their false gods and nothing happened? Let me tell you why nothing happened. Because there are no other gods. But as soon as Elijah connected in prayer with the God, the only God, what happened? Poof! Like a mini atomic bomb goes off and the whole thing is fried. So there's only one true God. Now, in case you're wondering, like, I don't know. Okay, let's go a little bit more in depth. 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 8. Now, maybe I could stop at that point, but I want to add a little bit more so you understand from Scripture where I'm coming from. 1 Corinthians 8. This is the argument that Paul is making. There is no false gods. There's only this perception of a false god, and there's really no, in true reality, there's only one God. He makes this statement or this argument in connection with meat offered to idols. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 8. Look with me in verse 4. Again, we're jumping in the middle of a narrative and we're not going to be able to do justice to it, but just understand what he's saying here. In verse 4 of chapter 8, let me make sure I'm in my right place here. Yes, chapter 8, verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered and sacrificed unto idols, now watch this, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. True reality, but not in their personal reality. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So Paul is saying that the meat is not tainted, their conscience is tainted, and that's why you don't eat of that meat offered to idols. It's a tainted conscience, not a tainted meat. And so Paul's argument, and really what the argument here is in Psalms 81, there's only one God, and that's what the psalmist is talking about here in Psalms 81. So what about our personal reality? In our personal reality, there can be many false gods. Whatever takes the place of God in our lives becomes a false god. Not because it really is a false god, but because we make it a false god. We give it that power over us. For some, it's money. For some believers, money has this unbelievable power over them. Not because money itself has power, but because you give that money power over. For some, it's friends. I know some people, they deal with some sin issues, and they'll continue to deal with that sin issue because they cannot break with those friends. And those friends lead them down that sinful path. Proverbs talks about it. For some people, it's pleasure. Even though they know it's wrong, but they love the pleasure. They love that little lift that sin gives them, that little ping of sin, that little pleasure of sin for the moment. They love that little pleasure so much that they keep following it, and it becomes their false god. For some, it's possessions. It might be their boat, might be their car, might be their house, and might be something else that they have, and they just live for that thing. And they say, well, I can't come to church because I got to mow my grass, or I can't come to church because I got to polish my car, I can't come to church because I got to work on this, or I got to fix that, or I got to do that. And all those things become false gods to them. Not that they'll have any really power, but you give them power. Now, here's where I'm going with this. Sin in the believer's life cannot rob us of our salvation. You can't all of a sudden just say, well, I have a false god and now I'm not saved anymore. That's not what happens. Sin in a believer's life cannot rob us of our salvation, but it does rob us of our potential. These things that we allow to have control over us, these things we give power to, they rob us of our potential that we could have for the Lord. Hebrews 12 talks about it. I'll just kind of paraphrase it. You can look it up later if you want to. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Basically, it says this about running the race. It says, let us therefore put aside all of the sin and the weights that have so easily beset us. Because I cannot run this race the Lord has for me with all these things that I'm holding on to. So here's where I'm going with this point. I said we increase our potential by increasing our commitment. If it is our desire, if it is my desire, if it's your desire to do more for God, then it needs to be our decision to be more committed to God. People sit around and just say, well, you know, Pastor White, I would do more for God. If I had more ability and more talent, I would do more. Okay, I say this in all love, but the truth is, you're lying. Because your potential is not stopped or hindered because you're lack of ability or lack of talent. It's hindered because you're lack of commitment. You're not willing to do more. So our commitment, as we increase our commitment, that's what increases our potential. If it's our desire to do more, then we need to have a decision to be more committed. Now watch this. I can never do all things if I'm not willing to do all things. When the Lord spoke to my heart as a teenager and I said, okay, I believe I can do all things through Christ. All the things that I was thinking about didn't line up with all the things actually the Lord had in mind. And as I was going through life, as I've gone through my Christian life, and I still trust the Lord, I have many years in front of me because I'm, as you know, such a young man, correct? I'll take that as your agreement, okay? Silence is the same as agreement to me. All right, so since I'm such a young man still, I have so much in front of me. Now, there are some things I've gone through in this Christian life, the things I didn't plan to do, and things I didn't think I could do. But the Lord brought me through those things, and the reason was because I was willing. Not because necessarily I thought I could. You know, when I first got out of Bible college, and again, a lot of these illustrations are old hats to you. When I first got out of Bible college and got hired at Victory Baptist, they were going to start a Christian school. That's where my wife graduated Christian school from. And they figured they could do better now, so they hired them. I'm just kidding! Okay. The school had closed down. My wife had graduated, went off to Bible college. In between her graduation and my graduation, her graduation from high school and my graduation from college, in between, which was 8 years, they had shut down the Christian school, had changed pastors, and the new pastor wanted to start it up again. So he wanted to hire me as a school principal. Now, when he offered that to me, I went and saw Brother House and said, Brother House, here's a job opportunity. What do you think? Went and got counsel. He said, you got to know Brother House. Because when I tell you this, you're going to be like, weird, but it's going to sound weird, but if you know him, it's him. He said, so I told him the job opportunity. He said, okay, have you ever taught in a Christian school? No. Did you go to college to teach in a Christian school? No. Well, does he know this? Yeah. He said, okay, take the job. Okay, good. Makes it easy. And, so anyways, when I thought about being a school principal and a school teacher, I thought, what do I didn't go to a Christian school. I went to a Christian college in that way, but it's not the same thing as a Christian school, first, second, third, fourth, and such. I said, what do I know? But I just believed I could do all things. And as I committed myself, then the Lord used those things. Now, I'll never do all things if I'm not willing to do all things. Now, let me show you the flip side. And I can never do all the right things the Lord wants me to do if I'm busy doing all the wrong things that I want to do. You know, one of the great hindrances of Christians not serving God is Christians living in sin. One of the worst things about the sin that we hold on to, it keeps us from living for God. Our drinking, our cussing, our running around, all these things that we want to be a partaker of, keeps us from doing all the things we could do for the Lord. So we increase our potential by increasing our commitment to Him. Really, that's what Christian life is. We're always trying to commit more, always trying to be more committed. Always, you say, Pastor White, in 12 years of pastoring this church, I've heard you all the time talking about do more, do more, do more. When can we quit doing more? There is a time when you see Jesus. Then we can say, Lord, I've done my best. And we can stop then. Then we can just serve Him and praise Him from that point on. But we continue to try to increase our potential by increasing our commitment to Him. So we understand our potential by understanding our salvation. We increase our potential by increasing our commitment. Now, I'm going to show you the third thing in Psalms 81. Back to Psalms 81, look with me in verse 11. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Now look what he says in verse 13. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. This is what he wanted to do. And this is what he still wanted to do for them. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him. But their time should have endured forever, the children of God. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. So we understand by commitment, potential by understanding our salvation. We increase our potential by increasing our commitment. Now watch this, number three. We renew our potential by renewing our relationship. You ever talk to a believer who's gotten what we call, this is our phrasing, they've gotten away from the Lord? You know what I mean? They don't go to church. They don't read the Bible. They're cold-hearted now about the things of God. They're still saved, but You know, they say, well, yeah, I used to go to church, I used to do it, but now it's been years. And you talk to them, and if you really have a heart-to-heart conversation and ask them about how they're doing and such, often here's what comes up. When a believer gets away from God, the number one thing they question is their salvation. Because they're away from the Lord, and they feel cold, and they feel abandoned, not because of the Lord, but because of what they've done. Now, if that comes up to that point, and someone says, well, you know, Pastor, I used to be in church, I used to, but you know, it's been years since I've been in church. Am I still a child of God? Am I still born again? Well, I would go to the Word of God, like John 10, that's where I'm going to. And I would share this verse with them, John 10, verse 28. And here's what the Bible says, and I give unto them, anyone know what it says next? Eternal life, and they shall never perish. And then it says this, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So the Bible tells us when we're saved, we're given eternal life. That means if you were saved at 10, you're still saved at 50 or 60 or 70. Even if you've not been in church since you were 10, even if you've not read your Bible or prayed since you were 10, if you truly believe the Word of God, trusted Christ as Savior at 10 years of age, you're saved forever. That's eternal life. The problem is they've been so far away from the Lord, that relationship is cold. Now, not only do they question their salvation, but here's the second thing. If you tell them that, and they say, yeah, you're right. I'm still a child of God. But then if you're still talking to them and they'll be open-hearted to you, the second thing they question is their usefulness. Could God ever use me now? 50 years ago since I've been in church, or 30 years. You know, I was in church, and I was an adult, and I taught a Sunday school class, and I was talking to someone here a little bit ago, and they're telling me they used to live in another state, and when they lived in the other state, they were such and such church, and they were a Sunday school teacher, and they were in charge of this, and they did all these things, and they were just very active. And then they moved here to this area, and kind of got away and got out of church, and now they do nothing. They hardly ever even go to church anywhere. And so the question is, okay, am I still saved? Yes, you're still saved, but am I still useful? Could God use me again? Let me tell you, the same God who holds you firm in salvation is the same God who still wants to use you. Let me just show you what the Bible says. Go with me to Galatians, if you will. Here's a verse we don't use maybe as often as we should. Galatians chapter 6. I think sometimes we want to use this idea of people losing their salvation as a gun. You better not get out of church. You go ahead and live for the devil and you're going to lose what you got. And we almost use that as a way to try to keep them in church. That's not what the Bible teaches. Or we may try to use this, well, you know, if you walk away from God, God will never use you again. I know there's opportunities you can lose. I'm not sure if you've lost them, but I know some people can lose some opportunities because they walk away from God, and we preach about that. But I want you to notice what the Bible says here in Galatians 6. Look with me at verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, stomp on them, kick them, and keep them down. Oh, no, I'm sorry. That's the Independent Fundamental Baptist version. Let me get to the King James version here, okay? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, what's the next word? Restore. Let me tell you what God's goal is for every believer who's gotten away from Him. To come back and serve Him again. No one has ever gone so far where God said, that's it. Now, I understand, because we talked about this just the other week, that there are lines you cross, and no matter what happened, judgment is coming. But even in judgment, God wants to offer you an opportunity to repent. Maybe you can't do what you could have done, but you can always do something for the Lord. If you're living and breathing and a child of God, you can do something for the Lord. You're never so far gone. Because if you were so far gone and you could do nothing, let me tell you where you'd be. God would kill you and take you to heaven. But He hasn't killed you. I'm going to assume, unless you're a zombie, and if you are, let me know, because I want to keep my brains where they're at. I don't got a million, and I like to keep them. But unless you're a zombie, you're alive, you're living today, you're breathing, God wants to use you. You're His child. He wants to use you. He said, but I don't feel that way. Because you got to renew that commitment and say, okay, Lord, I've gotten away. And I've gotten cold. And I know things in my life shouldn't have been in my life. But Lord, I renew that. I come back and forgive me and cleanse me. When you renew that commitment, and we renew that relationship. That's how you renew that potential again. So we renew our potential by renewing our relationship. You ever think about this? Some of the greatest achievements that has occurred in some of the greatest biblical characters occurred after their greatest defeats, when they got away from the Lord. Probably the number one example that jumped out at me is a man by the name of Peter. If you were to follow Peter's life from salvation to death, okay, we don't know, biblically speaking, everything about his death, but tradition says he was crucified upside down as a martyr for Christ. If you would follow this, early on in his life, there would be an event. And if that's the only event you knew, you'd say, hey, no hope for that guy. You would curse and deny your Savior three times. What hope do you have ever of serving God again? Can I tell you, all the things we know about before that is nothing compared to all the great things he did after that. I'm going to tell you, I think God could still use someone who cursed and denied him. We see that in Peter's life. How about Moses? You say, well, what did Moses do? I don't know, he killed a guy. It's not really high, okay, if you turn your resume in for work, you know, what's your work history? Well, I killed a guy here a little while ago. They're like, whoa, maybe we don't want you here. Or maybe you do. I don't know the job. Maybe that's who they're looking for. Okay, so murdering the Egyptian and having to run and flee 40 years on the backside of the desert. But yet, that did not stop his usefulness. The greatest events, the greatest things that Moses ever did, he did after he got away from the Lord and ran, and then the Lord really used him after those things. We're studying Sunday school about a man named Jonah. If I ask you, what is the number one thing Jonah is known for? You'd say, he got swallowed by a whale. Now you know Jonah was a prophet before that. That's why God called him to Nineveh. And Jonah did some good things for God. Not much is recorded. You know the greatest thing that Jonah did? He had an entire city-wide revival, and the city was called what? Nineveh. You know what preceded that? His greatest defeat. He ran from God, went into a storm, tried to commit suicide by getting thrown overboard, gets swallowed in a whale, and for 3 days, 3 nights, in the whale's belly, and stays rebellious, and finally repents. The greatest achievement came after his greatest defeat. How about a man named Jacob in the Bible? You know, there's some positive things about Jacob. He wrestled with the angel all night. He produced 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. But all the positive things, now I know Jacob, I would much more look at Peter and Moses and Jonah, but Jacob did do some positive things, but every positive thing he did occurred after his worst thing, which is when he lied to his dad and cheated his brother out of the inheritance. See, we think, yeah, well, boys will be boys. He's what, 20, 22, 23. You know, here's a young guy, filling his oats, lies to his dad, cheats his brother, and has to run off. Did you know Jacob was 70 years old? 70. And he's looking at his dad, as a 70-year-old man, looking at his dad, lying to him, cheating his brother, running from God, and running from out of the land that was promised to him, running from that. But yet, the greatest things in Jacob's life occurred after that. So I'm telling you, the greatest achievements occur sometimes after our greatest defeats. So how do we renew that potential? By once again renewing that relationship. The number one reason we lose potential because of sin is because we become discouraged and stay in the sin. I'll say it again. The number one reason we lose potential because of sin is because we become discouraged and stay in the sin. That's what causes us to lose our potential. You know, if there's something in your life, maybe you've gotten away from the Lord, or you know you're not where you need to be, and you think, well, I don't know if I can ever serve God again. Here's what I would tell you. Get up, get right, get busy. God still has a plan for you. Let me come to the end of the message. It may seem weird how I start, but hopefully it'll connect when I get done. I'm absolutely, completely opposed to the idea of abortion as a means of birth control. The idea of justifying killing a baby just because it's going to cramp your lifestyle, or I'm not ready to be a parent yet. Well, you should have thought about that, like, when you were doing what you're doing with that person. So I'm absolutely, completely opposed to the idea of abortion as a means of birth control. Every life formed in the womb is a unique creation of God and has great potential. Doesn't matter the nationality. Doesn't matter the race. Doesn't matter the social standing. Well, you know, all these poor people, what hope is there for all these kids? They're just going to grow up in poverty. Some of the greatest people who's lived grew up in poverty. You might know some of them, like Abraham Lincoln, people like that. They grew up in poverty, but yet they had pretty, I would say, great potential. So every life formed in the womb is a unique creation of God, has great potential, regardless of the circumstances of that person's life. Abortion ends an innocent life, and it wastes that life's potential. Now, you're thinking, where did that come from? Let's bring it back to where we're at tonight. It is almost, not exactly, but almost as frustrating to see those who are born again. Let me back up. Who are born, live a normal lifespan, then born again, okay, within that lifespan, and waste their potential. You have a life, just like this innocent baby in the womb. That innocent baby in the womb had potential. Your life has potential. And you're wasting that potential. You're not an accident. You're not a mistake. You are a unique creation of God with a unique potential to serve Him. You cannot do what someone else has done. Okay, that's true. You cannot accomplish what someone else has accomplished. Okay, that's true. But you're created by God, and God has a plan for your life, and you have potential that God has given you. And we waste it. Now, we can yell about abortion, and we should. We can be angry about abortion, and we should. We can vote based on abortion, and we should. But I can tell you, we look at our own lives, though. We're born, we're living, are we wasting our potential? You're living today. Sometimes people tell me, Brother Daniel would be an example. I don't think I'm speaking out of turn. Brother Daniel is up in years, but not just up in years. He's had several strokes, struggles with his health. You know that. He seems to just trip over extension cords or, I don't know, almost like cracks in the carpet. He trips over everything and he falls and you see him with black eyes and bruises on his arm. You feel so bad for him. Got cuts here and cuts there. And it's easy for Brother Daniel. He'll say something like this. You know, he's frustrated because he feels like I'm at the end of my life. There's nothing I can do. Can I tell you there's something? I don't know what it is, but I can tell you there's something he can do. How do I know that? Because he's living and breathing. We look at these young people we bring on the bus. Now, by the nature of a bus ministry, the people we bring are not people necessarily who have come from homes that are structured and disciplined. Some are, many are not. And so they come to a church and they live like they live because that's how they live all the time. That's how they act at home, that's how they act at school, and they come to church and act the same way. And we can be frustrated and say, well, why are we wasting gas money and time bringing these kids? Let me tell you, because every one of them has potential. And that's how we look at life. Can I tell you? You have potential. Let's not waste it. God has given us time, God has given us life. Let's use what the Lord has given us. That's Psalm 81.